Amen. All right. Okay, if I don't start hearing more amens, and not a lot, not like in the South or anything, but it's waking up, I'm going to have you all get up and do jumping jacks. All right? All right, there we go. All right, I got to know people are hearing, all right? All right, go ahead and turn with me Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 is where we're at today. All right, and we're going to finish out about experiencing the truth here and go a little bit into a definition of Gnosticism today. But in Colossians 2, we're just going to pick up on verses 5 through 7. And it says this, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And last week we hit on about Christians, about Christ, and right now this week we're hitting out in about Christianity. And number one there is going to be life in a new dimension. Life in a new dimension. Now, I'm not getting sci-fi on you here or anything like that. So just kind of listen to me out. It says, though I be absent in the flesh. So Paul is saying, though I'm not with you right now in the flesh, get this, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And we've always heard that term, hey, I'm with you in spirit. But for Christians, that goes to a little bit different realm. And I'm not going to be able to give you dogmatic, theological answers to how we could be with someone literally in the spirit, but not there in the flesh. But there is a reality that we see here in the Bible when we're talking about this. So Paul is a prisoner in Rome under house arrest and chained to a soldier. There's no way he could be at Colossae. He's not leaving. He didn't get pardoned. He didn't get bonded out. None of those type of things. He is in prison right now. Paul was just not just imagining himself being with them. He wasn't just flippantly saying, I'm with you in spirit. He wasn't imagining himself to be somewhere he wasn't. But I want you to remember this. All Christians are in Christ. That is a doctrine. That is theological truth. All Christians are in Christ, and Christ is in all Christians. We have our physical realm, and we do, if you're a Christian today, have our spiritual realm. Now, I'm not talking about out-of-body experiences where you can see yourself sleeping or some Wicca junk or anything like that. But I am talking about a good Christian thought process here. Ephesians 2:6, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That is an active verse right there. Right now, we are sitting together with Christ Jesus in heavenly places. I want you to think about these things. I can boldly come to the throne of grace for mercy and grace. Where is the throne of grace located? With God. So there is a part of us that are spiritually with Christ right now. Paul could say that he was in Christ in Rome and Christ in Colossae. He was in the spirit, technically and spiritually. And like I said, I do not completely understand it. I wish I had an infinite mind to try to describe this. I even wish I was maybe Dr. Woodley today standing before you that might be able to give you a better definition of this. But we are in Christ and always with Christ as he is in us and always with us. There's some things our finite minds are never going to grasp. Now, if you grasp it, when we're done here, by all means, sit me aside and teach me. I'm willing to learn. But I have not grasped this yet. And I'd be willing to bet if I called Dr. Woodley, he'd be saying, I don't know, Keith, it just is. He's done that to me before. If you can figure it out this side of heaven, let me know. But remember, there's that Ephesians 2:6 where we sit in heavenly places, and there's Hebrews 4:16 where we can boldly come to his throne of grace with him. We can be with God at the throne of grace and still be in our living room praying. I did it this morning. We can be with Brother Phil in Uganda in the spirit and be here in Twin Falls, Idaho. We can be sharing in his struggles and his victories through prayer. We can be where our prayers of passion are through Christ in the spirit. So Paul was with the brethren at Colossae in spirit, rejoicing as he beheld their order and steadfastness of their faith in Christ. He wasn't there sitting, keeping up a pew or anything like that, but he knew through the Spirit that these Christians were steadfast and loyal to God. Number two is life under a new direction. Life under a new direction. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Do we all understand that that's a commandment, Christians? If you're a Christian today, you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. So our commandment, it's a real simple order, is so walk ye in him. In other words, Christ dictates our steps. He is the author and finisher of our faith, and we walk in where he walks. When I was a little kid learning how to hunt, I come from a very heavy hunting family. I'm probably one of the worst hunters in that family that I came from, because this family took hunting seriously. I have relatives that married into the Nez Perce Indian tribe just so they could hunt year-round. I joke you not. And they would buy three freezers and have their three freezers. They didn't have beef or anything like that. It was venison and elk, all right, and cougar and everything else. And when I learned how to hunt, at first, no one wanted to hunt with the little fat kid. I made a lot of noise. You know how it is. Crack, junk, burp. And my uncle would look back at me and give me the laser beam eyes like, you idiot. And when we get back to the camp finally one time, he tired out of it. He says, listen, I'm a pretty short guy. You're almost as big as me. He says, wherever I step, you step. So Earl would be hunting, and I would be stepping. I wasn't even looking around, brother. I was too afraid to look around. I'm stepping in those steps. You know what? I wasn't getting anything or killing anything, but I was quiet. And I was walking in his steps so I could learn how to hunt successfully. Now, I thought that was just me until I took my kids hunting, and I realized all kids are just loud and need to step in their father's steps, but... Listen, Jesus has set out some steps for us that we need to walk in to be victorious Christians. These were Christians. They had received Christ Jesus as their Lord. The Christian life is a life under new direction, not just a lifestyle that we choose for ourselves. We don't try Christ. By the way, that is my pet peeve when I hear people say that, well, I'll try Christ. No, don't even bother. If you're not willing to fully commit yourself to Christ, don't even bother, because it's not going to work. Your flesh, what you're saying is, I'll try Christ in the flesh. When you commit yourself to Christ, you're letting Christ rule your life. It's a life in which we walk in him. Every step is directed by the Lord, who has the authority by right of ownership to tell us what to do and where to go. He has that right. By the way, because of his love for you, he's always going to tell you to go in the right place and how to go to the right place. Amen? Christ is absolute master and owner of all things. Have you ever thought about that? You know, I bought that new Dodge truck, and every once in a while it just comes across my mind, well, that's really not your Dodge truck, Keith. That's the Lord's Dodge truck. So if God wants me to use that truck for him in any way, shape, or form, I will. I'm hoping he'll allow me to put a new canopy on it, but we'll see. Listen, Christ is absolute master of everything that you own. He should be. You should just be a good steward of what he has given you. Number three, life with a new distinction. Life with a new distinction. In that first part there, A is abiding and abounding in Christ. Abiding and abounding in Christ. It says, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. You know, God has planted us and has provided for us ample room to grow. Now, I'm not a gardener. I do not have a green thumb. I've tried growing some things sometimes. I was going to grow a salsa garden one year, and I don't think it turned out too bad. I grew some Fresno chilies. Now, anyone knows me, I don't like things really, really hot. And I hate to say this, I'm not a big fan of Mexican food all the time. But I grew these Fresno chilies. And because I remember, I think it was Brother John Davlos or something telling me, hey, Fresno chilies are pretty mild. I should have been taking in consideration the source. Because I remember I was so happy. I showed Kathy, I said, look at these chilies grew perfect. And I took a big bite of that Fresno chili and I realized I don't want a salsa garden anymore. But I remember when I grew that salsa garden, I made a little thing to grow them out in there where the dogs could not get into it. I protected it. I put the finest fertilizer and soil and everything in there. And I made a place for that stuff to grow, and it grew. Listen, God has made a place for you to grow. He has put the protective hedge around you. He has planted you. He has provided the soil for you. He has provided the fertilizer for you, everything needed and for you to grow and abound in him. And I think that's important in understanding your life now that you're a Christian and that distinction. So we're rooted and built up. We're established in the faith, abounding therein with thanksgiving. This is the Christian life and was counter, by the way, to the Gnostic cults. Remember, Colossae was being attacked by the Gnostics, and it was counter to the Gnostic cults. The word rooted and built up would indicate that Jesus is the deep, rich soil that we have been planted in, and then describe Jesus as a solid, unshakable rock in which we're built upon. And you know, he is the foundation, if we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are like the oak tree that has a root system that matches its branches. As the branches spread out farther and farther, the roots go down deeper and deeper, and they spread out wider and wider. Your root system on some of those old oak trees are just as wide as the branches that are spread out, but they're deep and they're solid. And that's the way the Christian life should be. We are rooted in Christ as the hidden life of the believer is to be developed in equal proportion with the outward life seen by those around them. When you see someone on fire for Christ, there's usually a big root system underneath there that you don't see at all. There's hours of prayer and Bible reading and devotion that has gone into that. We are like the great building decked out in majesty, like a temple or cathedral that has been builded in the plan of height and space and light. If you ever go to the European cathedrals, they are massive. And the thought process that was put into those cathedrals when they were built was how high it is and the space that's inside it and the light that was coming in it. Those were the three architectural plans that they built around it. So think about entering a European cathedral. As you walk in, you would be awed by the abundant space that you see. It's just a massive space in there. Nothing by the way of the Christian life is narrow or shallow. We are not narrow and shallow. We are not simple dunces that the world wants us to think we are. Think about the sheer height with massive vertical granite and marble that seems to leap from the ground and climb skyward, if you will. The unsaved think that Christianity stunts growth and is only for the uneducated. In other words, the only reason why you're Christian is that you don't have your master's and your doctorate yet. Although many Christians have their master's and doctorates and bachelor's, but that doesn't even really matter because that's a whole different type of education system that's only going to be temporary at best. The Christian faith is for people who are truly on the way up, ultimately to the heavenlies. We are destined to reign with Christ far, far above this little world, no matter what your educational level. Can I tell you, the Bible is pretty much written in a third grade level. Why is that? Because God wanted everyone to be able to understand the Bible. The best education you'll ever get is in this book. I love it when our youth go for that one-year Bible study plan at places like Lancaster and stuff, because I think that's the most important part of their education. If you had a choice to send your kids to school or church, I'd rather see you send your kids to church. I'll be honest with you. And we're destined to reign with Christ in this world and above this world. And then think of the light that shines through the stained glass windows of those same cathedrals. These windows are full of symbols, colorful scenes, dancing mosaics. And as the sun blazes through them, all is dazzling splendor and the color of life. You know, the unsaved would think that Christians are dull and drab or humdrum. But on the contrary, the Christian life is ablaze with the life and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think sometimes this world forgets to understand that most of all our science, most of all our architecture, our history, or anything that was made wonderful usually had a basis of a Christian building it. Second Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We are light set upon a hill for the world to see. You know, when the world doesn't understand something, they say it's stupid. It's stupid. I said it from the pulpit in the right way, honey. But the reality is that God thinks we're precious, and the world needs to see this light to understand the brilliance that's in it. Our lives are to become cathedrals of praise, living temples, if you will, bringing glory to God and blessings to men. Now, we're not going to get into, we're going to start number two here, exposing the lie. I'm not going to go into the verses, because I think it is important that we explain what was attack in the Church of Colossae. What is Gnosticism in its form there? And this is definitely not a thorough examination thereof, but it's important to understand that the Gnosticism that attacked the Church of Colossae is still attacking our churches today. I remember when I first started in this church, there was an attack to try to modernize the church. In other words, make it more worldly. I remember Dr. Woodley stuck to his guns, and there's a few in the church that stuck to their guns, and we said, no, this church will be more Christian, more like Christ and not like the world. But that attack is constantly happening on every church. And it has some of those same forms of Gnosticism. So we're going to focus on Paul's exposure of the cult in this. But the Gnostics at Colossae were propagating five major errors. They're advocating intellectualism. In other words, that you have to be smarter if you're actually going to follow Christ. They were propagating ritualism and legalism. The two often go hand in hand. They were propagating mysticism and asceticism. The Gnostic heresy was in its beginning stages at this point, but would unfortunately come to fruit in the second century and be professed in every part of the civilized world. There's a theologian named D.M. Panton, and he outlined the main features of Gnosticism. He said, first, historically, it absorbed non-Christian thought into Christian faith. It tried to compromise. Hey, we could bring a little bit of the world into the church. Philosophically, it lodged sin in matter, and therefore denied the validity of the Creator, displaying him as either impotent or evil. In other words, all matter is sin. So therefore, Jesus is sin, because he was matter. Practically, numerous Gnostic schools prohibited marriage as multiplying incurable matter. Similarly, numerous Gnostics prohibited the eating of certain foods, such as meat, as being inherently evil. I'm surprised they didn't starve themselves to death. Some tried to do that, actually. Theologically, the Jehovah of the Old Testament was portrayed as the tribal God of Israel. He was denounced as an alien and hostile deity. In other words, the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. I hope we all find that as false. About Christ, it separated Jesus from the Christ, denying both the deity and humanity of the Lord. In other words, he wasn't fully man and fully God in their eyes. They would say that he came upon Jesus when he turned 30, and he left Jesus as he was suffering and dying on the cross. So, and eventually, it sank finally into irreparable apostasy. Apostasy is not merely corruption of the truth. It is a total change of the truth or a complete abandonment of the faith previously held. And that's what Gnosticism is about. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which simply means to know. The Gnostics thought they had a special knowledge that could be revealed only to those who were initiated into their secret. It was man taking his foolish knowledge and adding it to God's already perfect word. In other words, God's word wasn't enough. The work of Christ wasn't enough. Therefore, man has to do something on top of that. You see the arrogance and the foolishness in that, saying God's not enough? And we still have those secret societies today. We can see Gnostic cults all around us today. Mary Baker Eddy, who was the founder of Christian Science, taught that Jehovah was a tribal god, idolatrously worshipped by Israel, ranking with Baal and Moloch and Vishnu and Aphrodite. That's what they would think about God of the Old Testament. She claimed that Jesus was born of Mary, but Christ was born of God, separating Jesus Christ into two separate identities. They believed all is evil, and all evil is lodged in matter. Of course, this would go against Ephesians chapter 6. They used Christian words and terms, but emptied themselves of all Christian meaning and redefine themselves as Gnostic terms. Have you ever seen that, where a lot of the cults will use the Christian terms? They'll say, well, yeah, I'm saved, but I got to do this. Yeah, I'm saved, but I got to get baptized. Yeah, I'm saved, but I got to be a good person. No. Either you're saved or you're not saved, and it's from the power of Christ and nothing of you. If you could save yourself, how worthless was the cross on Calvary? Have you ever thought about that? How worthless was that if you could save yourself? We can't. That's why we have the cross. Amen? One advocate of Gnosticism declared, Gnosticism was the voice of an older cult growing more audible in its protest against a superstition called Christianity, as degrading and debasing now as when it was then denounced. Whereas they try to claim that Gnosticism is older than God. The Gnostics were divided when it came to a person of Christ. Some of them embraced a philosophy known as Docetism, the root word meaning to seem. The teaching was that because matter was evil, Christ could not possibly be associated with a human body, despite the clear teaching in the New Testament. The man Jesus only seemed to have a human body. In other words, the 12 apostles and all the people that followed Jesus, just they must have never, oh yeah, there's Jesus, but he wasn't really there. He was not born. He did not die. His body was an illusion. This form of Gnosticism denied the humanity of Jesus. The other form of Gnosticism was known as Cerinthianism, so called after its author Cerinthius, who was an Egyptian Jew who studied the philosophy in Alexandria. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, possibly in the school of Philo. These Gnostics taught that Christ came upon the human body of Jesus in the form of a dove at his baptism, and that left him in the beginning of his suffering at Calvary. This form of Gnosticism denied the deity of Christ. Gnostics' ideas regarding the evil nature of matter gave rise to divergent forms of Gnostic teachings regarding the human body. One school of Gnostics thought advocated asceticism, which stringently denied the body its desires. These were the people that would be taking ice cold showers. I'm sorry, God made warm water. I'm going to take advantage of it, all right? They believed the body needed to be starved and scourged and made to suffer. They thought the suffering would make them better people. Getting married was forbidden. Eating meat was forbidden. And it was man trying to be in control or hold of himself, okay? In other words, I'm going to earn my salvation. A different school of Gnostic thought went off in the complete opposite direction. The Gnostic brand embraced what came to known as antinomianism. Those who followed this path believed that the best thing to do with the body was to indulge its appetites. Since it's already evil, you might as well just indulge it, to the point where they were saturated and satiated to the point of exhaustion. This would have been the Nicolaitans, by the way, which God said he hated in the book of Revelations. And this was also the Gnostic cult. So we're going in there, and I wanted to give you that definition before we went any farther, because I want you to know what Paul is preaching against and what the church of Colossae was fighting. This little church, this little country church. Remember, Colossae was not a big area. It was not the big church. It wasn't one of the major churches or anything like that. But definitely was an important church, and there was an important battle happening that was going to help all other churches past that time be able to understand what they're facing against. We still face these same things. Everything I mentioned in Gnosticism, you could think of one religion or another around this local area that practices those things. So I want you to understand that the temptations will hit our church to try to compromise with the world. We're not going to be attacking traditions. It's not going to be attacking ceremonies necessarily. It's going to be attacking our doctrine. Not our doctrine, but the doctrine of Christ. Recognize that. When our pastor takes a stand for something, don't just say, he could probably slip a little. No, God put something in his heart for a reason. And if there's a biblical principle behind that, a biblical doctrine behind that, we need to also stand. Because this church, this valley needs light. It doesn't need a dimming light. It needs a brightening light. And that's what I'm hoping 2023 will bring with everything else that's going to be coming at us. Amen. All right, any questions? We'll pick up on that next week. Well, I'm glad I did that, sister. Well, there's many around us. It's not just one, so. Yeah, I know. There's many more than that, though, that go even beyond that, so. All right, let's go ahead and end in prayer and ask the Lord to bless the rest of the day. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you. I do pray. If there's someone in here that's lost today, does not know Christ as Savior, that today would be the day that they also too could walk in Christ and they'd get saved, Father. And Lord, for those of us that are saved, let us be steadfast. Let us be established. Let us be firm in our belief. If we don't know our belief, let us study your word more and seek out greater knowledge within your word, where your word is the all in all, Father. And I just thank you and I praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, take a quick break and come right back in.